Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. As you do, I hope you sing with your mind as well as with your voice, because there's doctrine here, and angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. That ain't happening. Angels are not descending from above to bring echoes of mercy and whispers of love. Sounds good, but it's not true. Today we have the Holy Spirit ministering to us through the Word of God. And it's the Word of God, the completed revelation of God's Word, that is totally sufficient for us. Angels, while they had a ministry and will again have a ministry to Israel, do not have a ministry with the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, that ministry has flip-flopped. We have a ministry to angels. Paul is very clear that angels look at what God has done for us in Christ, and they marvel and they learn about God's provisions and God's grace. I'm not trying to be picky here, but we need to think when we sing. All right, now let's go to Romans. We've got 2 points so far. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So here we have the appeal of the Apostle Paul based on doctrine that he taught us in the first 11 chapters of Romans, and he's calling for a specific response on our part to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to stop being conformed to this world, and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What does that transformation look like? And that's what Paul deals with in chapters 12 through chapter 16. First thing he says is that we aren't not to think, we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And verse 3, he says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Stop thinking of yourself as more highly than you ought to think. Well, how are we to think of ourselves? That's the next point. We are to think of ourselves soberly, with a sanity that is a biblical sanity. The life of the Christian revolves around the Word of God. God's Word. Everything comes from there. Everything revolves around that. Everything is measured by that. Everything is derived from the Word of God. The new president of Moody Bible Institute, if you listen to him on the radio, great message this morning on faith. And he's in Hebrews chapter 11. And living life, his theme for the last 2 weeks is living life by faith. And he's addressing the faculty and students of the Moody Bible Institute. I hope this does not happen in his series of messages. But so far, he has read from Hebrews chapter 11. He gave the example this morning of Noah. Noah, by faith, built an ark, spent 120 years building an ark. believing in things he hadn't seen, believing things that he didn't know about. By faith. By faith, Abram, the next example, illustration of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham, having heard the word of God in Ur of the Chaldees, left, by faith, to a land which God said, I'll show you. By faith, Abraham believed God when God showed him the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore and said, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky and of the heavens and the sand of the seashore. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed that the promise and the covenant would be passed down through his son Isaac. And when Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, he believed God. Now, what did Noah believe in? It was the word of God that came to Noah. It wasn't some kind of flimsy thinking or some impression that he had or some image that he got or some feeling that he got. It was God's word. And living a life of faith means we study and believe what God says in his word. And the transition that I hope he does not make is that you transfer your faith from the word of God to your own thoughts, to your own feelings. So living a life of faith, his point is well taken. He says that you might be considered a fool by the world if you live a life of faith. I mean, think of Noah building something that had never existed before, expecting something that had never happened before, which was rain, and building this ark not by the Mediterranean Sea, but far away from it. And people are saying, you know, they're walking by saying, look at that idiot. He's building, I don't know what, he calls it an ark, and he's not building it by the Mediterranean Sea, he's building it out here on dry land, and he's saying that we're going to get something that we've never seen before. But Abraham believed God. I mean, Noah believed God. He believed God's word. The problem is that we often make a transition to say that the life of the Christian lived by faith is, for example, if God calls you to the mission field, which he doesn't do, and then God will provide for you, and maybe then prayer letters come back and say we have a lack and we need some contributions because we don't have enough. What happened to the life of faith? What happened to God called me, and if he does, he will provide for me? And what happens when 3 or 5 or 7 or 10 years later I don't like it there anymore? And so I come back home or I go somewhere else. What happened to God's call? Very careful about the life of faith is always in Scripture linked to what God says in his word. I live by faith in the revealed word of God. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. So for Noah, it was rain and a flood. Never seen that before. But faith is the evidence of things not seen, founded upon the anchor, the word of God. It's always the word of God. Not faith in your thoughts or your feelings or something that you get, some emotion that you get thinking and believing that it is what God is saying for you to do. Always linked to the word of God. All right? Faith. Now, God says to us what God has done for us in Christ, and therefore, how we should live in light of who we are in Christ, and how do we appropriate the things that Paul tells us in Romans 12 through 16? How do we make those things ours? By faith. By faith, we grasp, we personalize, we appropriate the Word of God. And if God says that we are to think of ourselves not more highly than we ought to think, and you have a tendency to think of yourself as more highly than you ought to think, what repairs that? What fixes that? It's a life of faith in the Word of God. I believe that what God says here, that I'm not to think of myself as more highly than I ought, that with that word comes a provision for me to live that way and to think of myself differently, soberly, because to think of myself more highly than I ought is insanity. And so I need to think of myself sanely, biblically. What does God say about me? The Apostle Paul, in his unregenerate state, as a religious leader of the Jews, sought to establish himself as the leader, the head, and head and shoulders above everybody else, was admired, and boy, did he build for himself a position. But then he came face to face with the grace of God and with the Savior that rescued him from his damned eternal state and gave to him a life that he never knew before and promises that he never had before and a ministry that he could have never dreamt of having before and a message that Christ uniquely and personally revealed to him. And Paul recognized that by the grace of God, he was what he was. He says, you don't look at me now as what I've accomplished in all the years of Jewish training and all the years of practice and all the years of memorization and all the years of teaching others. No, don't look at me like that anymore. Because if you see anything in my life that is of virtue and of value, I am what I am by the grace of God. I owe it all to the grace of God. Now, he recognized the importance of the office that Christ gave to him, of the ministry that Christ gave to him, and the message that Christ gave to him. And that's why he says, I magnify my office. You need to follow my message, and I have a unique ministry. That's what God gave to me. That's what God has assigned to me. But when you look at me, I'm the least of all these apostles. I'm the least of them. When you look at me, I'm the chief of sinners. And so what I am by the grace of God. That's thinking soberly of himself. That's sanity. That's real. That's true. And so be careful how you think of yourself, and especially of yourself in relationship to others. We are to think soberly. Then he says in verse 3, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. So the third point that Paul makes is, look, in your thinking, as you view your life and yourself, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Think sanely, soberly, and then understand that you, as a saved person, are a member of a body. Life does not revolve around you and me. We think it does. Little children know it does. But when you grow up, you realize, or you should, that life does not revolve around you. We are one member in a body, which is the next point, that we're not only members of this body, but we're also members of one another. We are uniquely and intricately related to one another. We have a unique function, a unique purpose, a unique role, a unique personality, unique abilities. We're at different stages in life, and we are to minister to one another. For Paul says, verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members, not just of the body, but members of one another." There's no one closer to me than other members of the body of Christ. There's no one closer to you than other members of the body of Christ. There's nothing closer than that. There's nothing more eternal than that. There's nothing more fundamentally close than to be a member of the body of Christ. So Paul speaks of us as brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. We are blood relatives in the very real sense. It's the blood of Christ, the price that Christ had to pay in order to enable us and allow us to make us members of the body of Christ and members of one another. And relative to being blood relatives by the blood of Christ, the earthly physical blood that runs through our veins inherited by our parents becomes very thin related to being blood relatives related to each other by the blood of Christ. So we are to be very close to one another, very much related to one another. Later, Paul says that we're to weep with those that weep and we're to rejoice with those that rejoice, so that we are together as members of the body. That's an amazing thing that God has done in Christ. And so when a member of the body leaves and a member of the assembly leaves, there is a loss. Whether you feel it or not, there's a huge loss. There are implications, there are results, there are consequences. While we are members of a larger body, we feel it in its greatest reality as members of this assembly. It is important that we see ourselves that way, that we relate to each other that way, that we function that way, that we help each other that way. Far from being a perfectly functioning assembly, find one. Join it and you'll ruin it. But what assembly functions perfectly? But are we to grow together? Are we to grow with one another? Are we to be more and more caring toward each other? Absolutely. That's the plan and the purpose of God. But it all focuses on and all centers around, it is all built upon the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches. That's fundamental. That's the foundation upon which we build. And then Paul says that we are to be functioning members. He says here, in verse 6, "Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation or without hypocrisy." So now as he speaks about the body of Christ and gifts that were given to the the body of Christ, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Spiritual gifts were given to the early church because they did not have the completed Word of God, and they were given for a reason and for a purpose. When we finish Romans, we'll go to 1 Corinthians, and we will, as we study 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, we will see clearly the function and purpose and role of spiritual gifts. And while spiritual gifts, as such, spiritual gifts being a divine gift that you did not have at a point in time that you suddenly do have because it was given to you at the point of salvation, and you have a spiritual gift, a supernatural ability that you didn't have before that you now have, that is no longer being given to members of the body of Christ. There's no need for it because we now have all of the provisions that God has made for the body of Christ, not only the indwelling Holy Spirit, not only the new nature, the new small s spirit, not only the grace of God, but the completed Word of God, which is totally sufficient, totally adequate to equip us to do work for the body of Christ and work in this world. But while spiritual gifts are no longer in existence, there are functions that are. So you will see a list of spiritual gifts. There's a list here in Romans 12. There's a list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a list in Ephesians chapter 4. And while those gifts are no longer supernatural enablements that come at a point in time, there are many of those that are functions that still exist in the body of Christ. We still have many of those functions. We are to function as members of the body of Christ and function as members of one another. Now, the problem in the early church, especially at the church of Corinth, was that people had certain supernatural spiritual gifts that they misused and misapplied. For example, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophesying the future and the gifts of the word of wisdom and so forth, and a word of knowledge. These were new revelations that were given to certain people. Supernatural abilities for a purpose. Some were meant for unbelievers, especially unbelieving Jews, the gift of tongues specifically. Some were meant for believers. Everything had to function properly, but what happened was people that had the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, for example, thought that they were far better, they were far superior than those who didn't have that gift. And they didn't think of themselves soberly, sanely. They were insane because they thought, well, everybody needs the gift of tongues. And since everybody needs it and only a select few of us have it, we must be better than everybody else. Contrary to what the Word of God teaches right here in Romans 12. Don't think of yourself as more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly, sanely about yourself and about others. And even in the context of spiritual gifts, there were different gifts given for the proper function of the body that did not have the completed, revealed Word of God. And Paul in 1 Corinthians tears down a lot of that misuse of spiritual gifts. And he says, you know, and he takes the physical body, saying, you know, if you think that everybody needs the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, picture a body where the whole body was an ear. Couldn't be walking around as an ear because it wouldn't have legs. Couldn't think like an ear because it had no brains. It was just an ear. And what Paul is saying is, what how ludicrous, how ridiculous it is to think that everybody needs to have the same spiritual gift. And while there are no spiritual gifts that are given to the body of Christ today, there are certain functions. We function in an orderly manner. We still function as members of one another and as members of the body of Christ. So there are some gifts that are listed here, beginning with verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. The word gifts comes from the same Greek word as the word grace that is used in a few words later. It's charisma. It's grace that is given to us. So having then grace gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us. God, by His grace, gave the early church gifts in the form of gifted people that functioned as members of the body of Christ. And Paul says here, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Notice verse 3, he says, for I say through the grace given unto me. Grace is the source. Grace is the message. Grace is the context in which all of this takes place. The first one that he mentions here, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Prophecy according to the proportion of faith. The word prophecy means to speak forth. To speak forth. And it is to speak forth the mind and the counsel of God. And it had two aspects of it. One was to foretell the future. That is, there were prophets that spoke of things that were yet to come in the future. And we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies given in the Word of God. And when God gives them, it is 100% certain that what God has said will, in fact, take place. So there was this gift of prophesying, of speaking future events before they would happen. And the life of faith is the life that believes that what God has said is 100% reliable and will in fact come to pass. So I know, for example, that there's a moment in time coming when the trumpet of God will sound, when the voice of the archangel will be heard, when there will be a shout from heaven, and all members of the body of Christ will suddenly be gone from here and meet the Lord in the clouds. I know that for a fact. Given the opportunity and given the courage, I would die for that truth. I will not be made a fool by believing that, because it's going to happen. Now, I don't know when. And by the way, those who proclaimed the second coming of Christ, Peter talks about there being scoffers. Scoffers who scoffed at their belief, scoffed at their teaching, scoffed at their prophesying. Where is the coming of the Lord? You've been proclaiming it for 2,000 years. It's not going to happen. Yeah, it will. And though we may be scoffed at for believing it, you can rest assured that one day you will hear the trumpet, the shout, and the voice of the archangel. And you will not have a choice if you're a member of the body of Christ, because one moment you'll be sitting here, the next instant you will be with the Lord in the clouds, and we will be there together. Great day. It's going to happen. that's been prophesied. It's not a feeling. It's not a thought. It's not a whim. It's not some invention of some man or woman who's a religious guru. God said it in His Word. It's going to happen. We don't know when, because God told us we don't know when. We don't know when, but we know it'll happen. That's been prophesied. That's foretelling events that will take place in the future. It is also foretold that once we depart from this earth, there will be 7 years of tribulation. There's a man that's going to come with supernatural abilities called the Antichrist. It has also been prophesied that 144,000 Jews will initially be saved, and they will proclaim the truth to that generation. It has also been prophesied that Christ, after those 7 years, will return from heaven and set His foot on Mount Olives. And He's going to set up a kingdom here, unlike this earth has never seen. There's going to be peace on earth and goodwill to men. The lamb will lie with the lion. There'll be no more tears, no more death. True. How do I know it's true? God said it in His Word. That's what faith is all about. That's prophesying. Paul was a prophet. He prophesied of future events. He didn't come up with those. Christ revealed them to him. The Old Testament prophets spoke of future events, some things that have already taken place, others yet to be fulfilled. God communicated to them. And the test of a prophet in Israel, because there were many false prophets, the test was if they were accurate 99% of the time and inaccurate 1% of the time, stone them, kill them, they're no good. They're not real prophets. I mean, that's hypothetical, that they were 99% of the time accurate. And we've had in our generation men and women who have foretold things, some of which may have happened, some of them will not. They're false prophets. There is no more prophesying. To add to this word of God, new revelation is as bad as to take away revelation from the word of God. It is absolutely something that God hates and God judges. So there's no more prophesying in the sense of foretelling the future. But since the word prophecy means to speak forth, it has another dimension, which is to speak forth the truth of the Word of God. And it takes the form of teaching and the form of preaching, the form of proclamation of the Word of God. Though I believe that prophesying, because it is distinct from the gift of teaching and the gift of exhortation, it seems to me that the emphasis of the gift of prophesying has to do primarily with foretelling the future, telling things about the future that we can only know through direct revelation from God. All right? Here it says that prophesying, the gift of prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, the emphasis here is on the proper use of the gift. If you go to 1 Corinthians 14 for a moment, 1 Corinthians 14, here's the primary purpose of the gift of prophecy. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 14, 3, but he that prophesies speaks unto them to edification and exhortation and comfort. Why prophesy? To build up the body, to exhort members of the body of Christ, and to bring comfort. Look at verses 24 and 25. Here is the effect of the gift on unbelievers. But if all prophesy, and they're, now here he's talking about, in contrast to the gift of tongues. And he says to the church at Corinth, he says, look, if everybody is speaking in tongues, blabbing, and some unbeliever comes in, the conclusion that they will come to is, you're all crazy. You're mad. You're lunatics. Look at the disarray, the disorder. Look at the confusion that is taking place. Everybody's saying something that nobody understands. However, in contrast to that, what he says here in verse 24, he said, but, so look at verse 23. I didn't make this up. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will not they say that you're mad? The answer is yes. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not or one unlearned, he is convicted of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Ah, what a great scenario. People speaking the truth. And what is the effect? What is the role and function of the Word of God? The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what happens here in this assembly, this hypothetical assembly that Paul is speaking about. If people are teaching the Word of God, what's going to happen? The unbeliever comes in and the unlearned comes in and he hears the Word of God and he's smitten by the Word of God. The thoughts and intents of his heart are out in the open. He's convicted. And the conclusion he'll come to is, God is in your midst. See the difference? Self-centered, self-seeking, self-promoting, gifted people who are using the gift of tongues, spiritual gifts, inappropriately and improperly, always brings confusion. But then on the other hand, if the Word of God is proclaimed, and that is what does the work in people's hearts, it's not your arguments, it's not your opinions, it's not how clever or how good you are. How skilled of a laborer are you with the Word of God? That's the issue, because it's the Word of God that does the work in people's hearts. And that's the effect of the gift of prophecy on unbelievers. And then Paul says, go back to chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and he says in verse 8, charity, love, agape never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. They shall cease. It's not here that things spoken of will not come to pass. They don't fail in that sense. The point here that Paul is making is that prophesying shall cease. And that gift has ceased. There is no need for us to know new truth or to have new revelation, because everything we need has been given and has been provided. All right? Next one is ministry or ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. Ministry is a Greek word from which we get the word service or deacons. It's rendering service. It's somebody who serves others. And Paul's exhortation here is that the one who serves should do so in the realm in which God has placed you. All right, so you are in a certain place in your life, in a certain circumstance, in a certain family, in a certain neighborhood. Now, God has not particularly placed you into all of those positions or places, but you are there, and in that context, we are to use the gift properly. Today, we are to serve one another. This is service, a supernatural ability that was given to the early church, but something that we are to use as we function properly as members of the body of Christ. So Galatians chapter 5, just a couple of passages, beginning with verse 13. Paul is speaking here about the liberty that we have in Christ, not being entangled again in law-keeping, and yet not using liberty as an occasion for the flesh, not using the freedom that we have in Christ as an opportunity to indulge in fleshly things. Verse 13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." The freedom and liberty that we have in Christ is not liberty to sin. It's liberty and freedom from sin. God has given us a supernatural capacity to withstand the temptations of this world. The provisions that God has given to us are designed for us to keep from sin and to do what is good and what is right. And we'll see that as Paul continues in his exhortations in Romans chapter 12, where he gives us 22 things, 22 characteristics and attributes of the Christian, not including the ones that he's mentioning here in Romans 12. So, "For brethren, you've been called to liberty. Don't use your liberty for an opportunity or an occasion to the flesh. Don't say, well, I'm free. I have the grace of God. All my sins are already forgiven. Therefore, I can indulge in fleshly sins." Paul says, don't do that. Don't use your liberty as an occasion, as a beachhead, as a platform for living a life of sin. I tell you, your flesh and mine will tell us that we can do that. The old sin nature will say, hey, you know, you're free. You've got grace. All your sins are forgiven. Now you can use that as a platform for living a life of sin. Paul says the opposite is true. You use that as a platform to live life in a new dimension the way God intended for us to live it. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but this liberty, this freedom that we have in Christ, how is it to be used? By love, serve one another. There you go. That's what liberty is supposed to do. Not liberty as a platform or an occasion for the flesh to indulge in its fleshly passions, but as a platform to love one another and to serve one another. That's God's design. So uniquely related to each other as members of the same body and as members of one another, we are by love to serve one another. By love. Love is important because we can serve one another selfishly. We can serve one another because of what we get back. We can serve one another to kind of prime the pump so that you serve me. That's all fleshly. That's all evil. By love, by its very nature, this love is unconditional. It never ends. It expects nothing in return. By love, serve one another. You know, we can look at Romans 12 and get this whole list of things that the life of grace is all about. And it'd be interesting to honestly take these 30 things that are described here in Romans 12 and put a grade next to it. How am I doing? Do I get an A, a B, a C, a D, or an F? Because this is what the Christian life is all about. This is what grace is all about. This is what it means to be in Christ. This is what it means to be free from sin. This is what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice. This is what it means not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It means that the manifestation of that is how we relate to one another. By love, serve one another, which is the opposite of thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. When you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, then life is all about you. By love, serve one another. Life is all about you. Life is all about others. All right? And that's God's design for us. So Paul says here, you've been called to liberty. By love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So that's the opposite of by love serving one another. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. How could it be robbery to become equal with God when he is God? That was not something to be grasped. It's something that inherently he is God. But as God, made himself of no reputation, having taken, is the tense of the verb here when it says and took, having taken upon him the form of a servant, Christ, take as God, as the all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God as the creator of the universe, as the one who deserves to be honored and worshiped, takes upon him the form of a servant. And where do you see that? Well, you see that when he's with his disciples. You see that when he meets with his disciples and he takes a towel and goes around and washes the filthy feet of the disciples. They didn't have paved roads like we have today. And they didn't wear combat boots. They wore sandals in dirty roads and walked around and feet were dirty and smelly. And Christ takes a towel and kneels down and he washes the feet of the disciples. God did that. The creator of the universe did that. And so we get a glimpse of his humility and his service there, but you don't see it anywhere like you see it at the cross. He took the ultimate role as our servant when he went to the cross and took your sins and as your servant, as your substitute, died on the cross in our stead, in our place. To make payment not for his sins, but yours and mine. Oh, that's where he was the true servant. And Paul says, let this mind, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he explains it. Took the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He didn't need that. Did his humanity take away any of his deity? Absolutely not. He is God. He was just as much God when he became a baby than before he became a human. But he was made in the likeness, in the form of men. Why? To do the ultimate service and being found in fashion as a man. It was necessary for him to become a man in order to become a servant of men. Because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Boy, that's service, isn't it? You and I have somebody who became our servant. Christ. The perfect, infinite God-man. Taking your sin and mine. Becoming obedient unto death. Even this awful, humiliating, painful, torturous death of the cross. You want to talk about a servant, you look at Christ on the cross. That's Paul's point here. Let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He knew who he was, God, and yet he took the likeness of man in order to serve you and me. God, the servant, Christ, the God servant. And Paul says, you want to look at what service is all about? Look at the cross. Boy, that'll remove a lot of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Because we talk about service, and a lot of church service is, why am I doing all things all the time here around the church? Why doesn't anybody else pitch in? What's wrong with people? What an awful attitude. That's not ministry. That's not letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do your service, whether you're appreciated or not, whether people praise you or not, do it for Christ. Christ went to the cross as a servant to meet the need of those people who would never pat him on the back while they were doing it. No, he went to the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient. You want to look at humility? Look at Christ on the cross. And yet, he was meek. Meek is not weak. Meek is strength of character. Strength of purpose. So, you want to look at ministry? You look at what you're doing around here and what we're about in this assembly and what we're about outside of this assembly. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not for any reward or not for any praise, not for anything that has to do with you, but everything that has to do with everyone else. By love, serve one another. That's the liberty that we have in Christ. Now we're free. We're not commanded to serve, we're exhorted to serve. By the grace of God, we have the capability to serve one another. All right, back to Romans 12. Paul listing the gifts that were given to the early church. Verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches on teaching. Teaching is an important part of ministry. It's not restricted to this stage and this little podium. Teaching goes on in our Sunday schools. Teaching goes on when we're gathered together in fellowship. Teaching goes on in men's and women's Bible study. Teaching goes on in the home. Teaching. How important teaching is. Why? Because of the centrality of the Word of God. The Word of God needs to be central, not only in the church, and not only in your personal life, but also in your home. The centrality of the Word of God. If we're not building the truth of God's Word into lives of people in this assembly, why are we gathered? Why are we wasting time getting here and being here? It would be a waste if we were not studying the Word of God, because that's designed to equip, to enable us, to build us up so that we can go out and be ambassadors for Christ and ministers of reconciliation, so that we can go out and face what this world deals out to us on Monday and on Tuesday through Friday and Saturday and so forth. This is an equipping place. And the Word of God is to equip. Equip your children to live life the way they ought to live. Equip members of the assembly the way we ought to live. The importance of teaching the Word of God. Paul calls the Word of God the pillar and support of truth. That's why we gather to study the Word of God. Because this is the way God designed the Word of God to be propagated through the centuries. And the way God designed for us to live life in this new dimension that God has provided for us. And Paul tells Timothy, Pastor Timothy and Pastor Titus, that his primary role is teaching. Teach the Word of God. Preach the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy constantly to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Keep reminding the assembly until Christ returns for us. We are to hold fast the form of sound words. We are to teach faithful men so that they may be able to teach others also. That's the design for the assembly. And we are to avoid foolish and unlearned questions, foolish talk. We are to study God's Word. All right, so Paul says here in verse 7, or he that teaches on teaching. Verse 8, or he that exhorts on exhortation. Exhortation, interesting word. There's a word for the Holy Spirit. It's a Greek word called paraclete, one that comes alongside to comfort and strengthen. The Holy Spirit is seen as one that comes alongside as our paraclete, as one who comforts and strengthens. And that's the word here, paraklesis. It's a Greek form of the same word. It's a calling near, coming to one's aid. And exhortation that is to take place in the assembly is to come alongside in order to meet need, in order to encourage, to comfort, to strengthen, to provide for. And that's the proper function of the church, the body of Christ. And interestingly, used of the Holy Spirit as well as a comforter. Christ spoke of another comforter that would be coming. All right? Exhortation. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says to Timothy, until I come, 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Pay attention to that. Give yourself to that. When the temptation and the desire, the fleshly temptation and the fleshly desire is to get people into this group by any means we possibly can, so you begin to change the format and you begin to change the content and you begin to change what you do in order to appeal to the world and to appeal to man's flesh, we ought to never do that. Because we're here to study the Word of God. And it's not a sacred pre-designed thing that we meet from 9:45 to 10:30 and from 11 to 11:45 to study the Word of God. We could just as well do it yesterday on Saturdays. Or we could do it Mondays. It's just a convenient time. The importance, the great importance is the importance of giving heed, giving attendance, giving diligence to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. Hopefully that's what's taking place here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. There's the job description of teaching elders. Preach the word. Instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And the primary place where the teaching of the Word of God, to the extent that it affects people's lives, is in the context of the study and teaching of the Word of God. That's why, while I go off into topics while we're studying the Word of God, chapter by chapter by chapter, there's a sequence, there's a building up, and there's a safety in doing that. If I were to do topical studies only, I would pick either my favorite topics or your favorite topics or the ones that I can be conversant with. Whereas in the systematic study of God's Word, when we go through Romans and through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and so forth, you touch on a great number of topics. So we could have a series of messages on family living, on how to parent and how to be a right husband, how to be a right wife, how to be a right child. We're going to touch on that as we study the Word of God systematically. We'll get to all those topics. Very difficult to go up to one another and begin to correct ourselves and say, hey, something's wrong with your kid. Who wants to hear that their baby is ugly? You know, that's a saying. And I'm not saying any of your babies are ugly. Mine are not. But the point is that there's a built-in resistance. It's very unusual for somebody to respond positively to that kind of exhortation. The giving of the teaching of the Word of God, exhorting, rebuking, teaching, doctrine, that's supposed to accomplish it. That's God's design. For us to have the Word of God profit us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That's exhortation, the exhortation that is given. Then go back to Romans 12, verse 8, another gift that was given. He that exhorts on exhortation, verse 8, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, giving. And the word giving here has the sense of imparting material possessions, imparting money and so forth for the benefit of others. Let that person do it liberally. Now, while giving is not a spiritual gift today, we're certainly encouraged and exhorted to give. And it's not a particular percentage that we give. Under the law, there was giving that was far more than 10%. It was around the mid-20%, because the Jewish government was involved with that, and the Levites, and that was to be supported by believers. And God demanded that things would be given. And in fact, God rebuked Israel and said to them in Malachi, you've robbed me. And they say, how have we robbed you? Tithes and offerings. Well, today it's not tithing. It's not giving because we are demanded to give by Scripture. But we give. How do we give? Paul says here, with simplicity. Liberally. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We have purposed here that we're not going to emphasize giving. We're not going to beg. We're not going to twist arms. As all of you know, we have a box there, unassuming. Anybody that wants to give can. We're not going to pass an offering plate, although Marilyn could play some beautiful offertory music, I'm sure. We're not going to do that. Because giving is just one of many functions of the assembly. If we cover one, why not cover all of them? Giving is taught by the Apostle Paul as a ministry of grace. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul, speaking of the collection for the saints, these were saints who were in great need in Jerusalem. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given an order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. I left the word God out of there only because in the original Greek, the word God is not in there. And many people say, well, you know, God is the one who provides all your money. And he doesn't. You get your money by working. Paul is very clear saying to believers that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. If a man doesn't provide for his family financially, the needs that they have, Paul says he's worse than an infidel. So the pattern for today is we work, and when we work, we make money, and when we make money, we can meet needs. And we can also give to others, not as God has prospered, as you have prospered. God doesn't prosper you. God doesn't bless you by making you rich. That's not what God is doing today. You make money when you work. And you keep more money when you spend less than you make. And those are just principles that always work. Giving is a grace in itself. Giving. And Paul says here that upon the first day of the week, he tells the Corinthians, let every one of you lay by him in store as you have prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come. He says, look, prepare for this. You have committed to give. There's a need in the church among the saints in Jerusalem. I'm going to bring a gift, so gather it before I come. Get it together so that we can give it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, moreover, brethren, we do you wit, we give evidence or speak of the grace of God, which is bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, great trial of affliction, that's the condition they were in, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. These people had a lot of need. These people were going through a lot of trials. These people were not wealthy. They had a lot of need. And in their deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. In need, they gave to meet the needs of others. By love, serve one another. For to their power, I bear record, yea, and beyond their ability, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Get the picture. Here's a group of people in great affliction, in great need, begging Paul, please take this gift to meet the needs of those who are suffering, praying us with much entreaty. I mean, this wasn't a formality. This wasn't, here, I've got this gift, would you take it? No, you shouldn't be giving that much. Okay. That wasn't it at all. They said, no, please take it. You have need yourself. Please take it, Paul. We want to give to the needs of these people, to take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first, here's the key, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us, by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. He's talking about giving. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. And Paul is calling upon the Corinthians to do that which they should rightfully do. Paul says, look at these believers in Macedonia. What an example they are. Follow their example. And then one more verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Paul says, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. So we're to give as we purpose in our own heart. As grace works in our lives and hearts, as we desire, not as is demanded of us. It's an awful thing when a church demands its members to give a 10% of what they earn. There are churches that do that. There are churches that require that if you're going to become a member, you need to show your W-2 form at the end of each year to make sure that you gave 10%. That's actually happening. That is anti-God, it's anti-scripture, and it's anti-grace. We give as we purpose in our own heart. And if you don't purpose in your heart to give, then don't. Not, look at what it says here, not grudgingly. Oh man, we gotta give again. Give as you purpose in your own heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity. Under law, there was a necessity to give. Under law, it was necessary for them to give the first 10% and then to give for the operation of the Levitical system. To the extent that God said to the Jews, you've robbed me. It was of necessity. No, under grace, there's no law. Under grace is, look, it's you. It's your desire. Whatever you want. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful there is literally hilarious. A hilarious giver. And we give in simplicity, Paul says in Romans 12, which means, listen, we're not going to have a parade over to that box so that we see who gives. Just conspicuously, quietly, give. Not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. Giving is an issue of the heart. It's grace at work. We look for needs. We identify needs. And as we're able and as we purpose in our hearts and sometimes beyond what we're able, we quietly give. The hypocrites that Christ addressed, oh, they loved to be seen of men. They boasted about when they fasted. They wanted to look pale and withdrawn so that everybody would know how religious they were. Oh, that man is so holy, he's fasting. When they were giving, they loved to give so that the jingle of the coins would make a lot of noise on the metal cans. And everybody would put their attention on, oh, look at him, he's so spiritual. That's garbage. That's legalism. That's foolishness. It's awful. God loves a hilarious giver, a cheerful giver. Whatever you purpose in your heart, whatever you decide, as you've prospered, as you have an ability and sometimes beyond our ability, we see needs and we try to meet those needs. That's giving. That's the grace of God at work in our lives. That's Romans chapter 12 then. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. Let giving done without hypocrisy. with free from pretense is literally what that means. Verse 8 again says, and he that rules with diligence. So ruling, somebody who is placed in front of a group to rule, referring to anyone placed in a position of authority. And so we have leadership and ruling. And the ruling needs to be done with diligence. With diligence. And not with dictatorship. It's ruling as a servant. Paul himself said, I'm not here to lord it over you. I'm not here to run your life. I'm here as a servant of your joy. I want you to benefit from this ministry of ruling, of authority. It's a protection, and it should be a blessing, a strength to this assembly. All right, so we serve one another, we give, we rule with diligence. Interesting that Paul would say, ruling with diligence. Because in this place, in this position, how easy it would be to give up. How easy it would be to get discouraged. How easy it would be to get hurt. But when you remove all of that, the personal aspect of it, and you say it's service for the Lord and it's service for your benefit, all that's gone. And it's wonderful to be free from any anger or hostility or bitterness or grudges, anything like that. To be free from that. And that's what grace has designed for your life and mine. To be completely free from that in ministering in our homes and in our assembly.